Thank you so much, Dr. Aiken. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. If you aren't aware where the book of Philippians is, it's toward the back of the Bible, and I learned its location as you have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, General Electric Power Company. And so if that'll help you to remember it, you may be smarter than me. You can figure those things out, but I have to have some kind of aid sometimes to remember those. But thankfully, there's also tables of contents for us. But I'm so glad to be here today. I'm glad that you're here, and welcome to our time in chapel, whether virtually or here in person, and particularly welcome to those of you who are our guests for preview day. We're glad that you're here, and you came to see our beautiful campus, enjoy our beautiful weather, all of the great amenities that we have here at Southeastern. But we're delighted that you are here this morning. So Philippians chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 11 together. And as we read this, you read it silently and I read it aloud. We will together hear what is the very word of God. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that they have grounds for confidence in the flesh, I've got even more than them. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of the Hebrews. Regarding the law, I was a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, I was out persecuting the church. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless. But everything that had been gained to me before, I now consider to be loss because of Christ. And more than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I've considered them as dung so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. I love the book of Philippians. It's one of my favorite 66 books of the Bible, without a doubt. And it's actually at the very top. I love this book for a whole host of reasons. One of them is because there's so much talk of rejoicing in this book. And if there's anything that you find whenever you minister to people in churches, is there are a lot of reasons for not rejoicing in this world. People show up week after week after week burdened by so many different things. And some of them may appear to be small to some of us, but they become big in the lives of people who happen to be experiencing and suffering them. But there are all sorts of great burdens that people bear, and they carry them around in their lives, and it affects their families, it affects their health, it affects their well-being, but it also affects the way that they look at God. And the solution to the burdens that they happen to bear is not that they would simply change their behaviors. It is instead that they would have a different perspective on who God is and see him for who he really is, what he has done for them in Jesus Christ. And the book of Philippians, time and time again, brings us back to this reality of who God is in Jesus, working to reconcile us to himself. And so there's this call, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. But it's always rejoice in the Lord, that he is so worthy of our worship and causes us to have such great joy. There's a lot of sadness that people experience. And any time that the Bible can remind people of the source of true joy, not a passing joy, not a fleeting joy, but a joy that's lasting, that has real significance in their lives, I certainly love that. But there's another reason why I really like the book of Philippians, and it's this passage right here. And I know for some people, when they think of Philippians, they think maybe of the song of Christ in chapter 2. You know, have this same mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That his equality with God was not something that he exploited, but instead he became incarnate for us and was obedient to the point of death and was lifted up and exalted. It's a great passage in the book of Philippians, but this passage here means so much to me because it is a presentation of the antidote to the burdens that people have in their lives. And that the antidote that's provided here to the burdens that people face constantly in their lives and the brokenness and the suffering that they endure in their lives is not more religion. It's not more self-righteousness. It's not more ritual. Instead, the solution is more Jesus. It's to have a perspective of Christ, which is shaped by what he has done for us, by living this obedient life and suffering and dying this sacrificial death and being raised from the dead for us, but even more so, inviting us to share in that life and that death and that resurrection with him. And this passage draws our attention to this Jesus. You know, Jesus becomes our only focus in the book of Philippians. And as Christians, he ought to be our only focus in life. But there's so many other things that would distract us from those. And in this passage here, what Paul does is to give us three attitudes that we avoid and three actions that we can adopt. And in so doing, we're able to perceive of Jesus rightly and follow him, inhabiting the great work which he has done for us and is doing among us. Man, I love the way that this passage starts in verse 1, where Paul says, I'm going to write this to you, and it's not a burden to me. It's not trouble for me to tell you this message, and in fact, it's actually very good for you. Those of you who either are in ministry now and the rest of you preparing for ministry, one day you'll walk into a classroom at church, or you'll walk into a worship service in a sanctuary at church, and you'll stand before people who need to hear the message of the gospel. And the gospel message is not a burden. Unlike all of those other burdens that people face in their lives, the message of the gospel isn't one. And so when Paul says, I'm writing this to you, and it's not a trouble for me, it's not a burden for me, it's actually good for you. And as a result, it is good for me to write this to you. It's such an encouragement. Man, so many people in ministry, they sometimes look at the difficulties and the struggles of ministry, and they think, not for me. But ministry isn't meant to be a burden. Despite many of the burdens that you face in ministry and that you face at church, those burdens are not what are intended. It's the blessings that are intended. And what God gives to us in this passage here is a rich promise of freedom from burden and an invitation to embrace blessing. And the blessing that God offers to us in Jesus is more amazing than we could ever imagine. So what are the attitudes that Paul invites us to avoid? He gives them to us here in chapter 3, verse 2. And there are three of them that are here. And what's interesting about this is what Paul is writing to these Philippians regarding is some of what we read in the book of Hebrews earlier. And that is, there were some people who really believed that Christianity, that following after Jesus meant, yes, believing in Jesus and he's Lord and he's God and he is our Savior and that sort of thing, but that fundamentally the Christian life is one that is an expression of the fleshly behaviors that we might engage in. And he gives us three of them that are here. Selfish attitudes, if you will, that we might face in our own lives, but we also might apply to other people. And so there's a party of people that he has in mind here, what we sometimes maybe refer to as the Judaizers, or those who wanted to take the remnants of their Jewish religion and carry that over into their expression of the faith, unlike what Hebrews tells us, where we leave the Levitical tradition and instead we embrace this tradition of Melchizedek, right? And the priest in his order, in his line. And the way that Paul applies this to the lives of the believers in Philippi and to us as well is to take the attitudes that those religious people had and self-righteous people had and turn it around onto them. For example, he tells us here first to watch out for the dogs. Now, I just say for a moment, as an Ole Miss football fan, I could say something now about the dogs. But I'm not going to. I'm going to resist the urge to say anything about those dogs and instead focus on these dogs here that Paul has in mind. He says, watch out for them. Now, what does he mean by this? Dogs throughout the Bible, just like kind of in life, are generally seen to be unclean. Now, when I was growing up, dogs always lived outside. So I just had these outside dogs, and they ran around outside, and they ate whatever it was they could find to eat. And sometimes you had something you didn't eat at a meal, and you threw it out there for them. But mostly it was like moles and, you know, rats and other stuff that they would find outside. And they just lived outside. And every once in a while, you went out and you saw them. You said, well, there's my dog. And you would wander the neighborhood. There weren't fences they lived within. They just lived on their own. Now, we have a dog who is not like that. Our dog is an inside dog. If the dog is going to go outside, you have to put a leash on it because it refuses to go outside. It's like there's nature out there. Why would I go outside? And instead kind of gets carried around in our house like Queen Cleopatra and, you know, sits on some comfortable little cushion where she just curls herself up. And you look down, you say, would you like to go outside and live the dog life? And you get the side eye and she just rolls over and grunts a little and goes back to sleep. You think, this isn't a real dog. You know, could you imagine the ancestors of this dog, those wolf dogs that are looking down that had to fight for their own life? And now it's like, well, you know, here's a blend of salmon and beef and chicken that you're going to get for lunch. Dogs today are much unlike the way that dogs are perceived in the Bible. So these uber religious people, if you will, these self-religious and self-spiritual people viewed those who weren't like them as dogs, and in fact, referred to them as dogs, speak of them in that way, the religiously unclean. And what Paul says to do here is to watch out for this attitude in which your religious purity dominates your life, where the Christian life is somehow judged by your religious purity, so that you would view those who weren't like you, who didn't have the same religious purity of you, as dogs. And so he refers to the religious people as the dogs. He turns it around on them. It's like when I was a kid, we used to have this saying, when someone would insult you, would say, you know, I'm rubber, you're glue, it bounces off me and sticks to you or whatever. It's kind of what Paul is doing here, that they're really the ones who are the dogs. They're the ones who don't have cleanliness, even though they have their own religious cleanliness. He's going to refer to the types of religious cleanliness that this particular group perceived themselves having later, like being of the certain tribe, right? The tribe of Benjamin, or being a Pharisee, having some religious practice or expression that makes you clean and pure and holy. And Paul here says, no, that's dog way of thinking. That's uncleanliness. The moment that you and I think that our religious practice is what makes us holy, that makes us clean, we have at that point become unclean. Just the opposite happens. The harder we try to be religious men and women, that we can exchange our religious practice to God for His favor and His kindness and His goodness, the more we miss out on His kindness and His goodness and His favor. Self-religion becomes destructive. And so he says, I want to safeguard your life by telling you, watch out for those who would guide you into this self-religion, if you will. It's a false religion. It's not true religion. It's false. And so religious purity is not what we're pursuing. But there's a second warning that he gives us here. And he calls these false teachers the evil workers or the evil doers. Now, we're all familiar with this idea in the Bible of evil doers or the wicked. The book of Psalms in particular, regularly, beginning in chapter 1 and going all the way through, contrasts for us the righteous and the wicked. Those who do righteousness or have righteousness and no righteousness, and those who are the evildoers, those who are wicked. And so these religious people who practice this false religion are perceiving the others as the bad guys. They're the ones who are the evil workers. They tend to think of Christianity as the good versus the bad. And sometimes we can do the same thing. We can be all in favor of grace when it comes to us coming to know Jesus, but once we know Jesus, then it's all about our works, and there's no grace for those who aren't like us. The problem that people have is not that they aren't good. It's not that they're bad. It's that they're bad off. And the perception or the attitude that other people are the bad guys and that what really matters is simply being good is a dangerous attitude that we're meant to avoid. And it keeps us from knowing the kindness and the grace and the mercy of God. It's not those who see themselves as being good, but those who are poor in spirit that are blessed. And the attitude that we have to have is this poverty of spirit, not a richness of spirit, where we look at ourselves and think, if I could just exchange all of my good works for God's goodness, it would be well worth it. But it's not our good works. This is self-righteousness. In the same way that we have self-religion, we have self-righteousness that we have to contend with. It's a false gospel that sometimes purports to be the truth, that I have to have my own good deeds reach some standard before God would love me, before God would give to me his own kindness and favor, but it's a lie. And so the Bible tells us, watch out for that. Watch out for self-righteousness and avoid that at all costs. The third of these warnings he gives us is those who mutilate the flesh. You see, in the same way that there were those who believed that they were the pure and others were the dogs, and they were the righteous and others were the evil workers, they believed that they are the ones who by their cutting of the flesh are found to be ritually pure. It's not just religiously pure and morally pure, their self-righteousness and their self-religion, but their ritual purity that they pursue. And we're familiar with this, perhaps, if you've gone to church very often. You're familiar with the idea of circumcision, what God gives to Abraham as a sign of a promise that he makes to him. That sign of circumcision of the body, of the flesh, is a picture of the circumcision of the heart. And so what Paul here does is he contrasts those who mutilate the flesh, who cut the flesh, with the truth of the gospel, which is the circumcision or the cutting of the heart. The new covenant in which God, by his Spirit, comes to us and circumcises our heart, cuts off that which in our heart would prevent us from knowing him and brings us then into right relationship with himself. But these false teachers, they think because they cut the flesh, because they follow certain rituals, that they're the ones who are acceptable before God. And there are many people in our churches, it may even be you, that you wrestle with and you struggle with your ritual acts as being somehow the key to acceptability before God. You sing the right songs in the right way, and you pray the right prayers, and you stand up when you're supposed to, and sit down at other times, and you use the right language, and you quote the right creeds, and if you'll do those things, then God would find you to be acceptable before him. You're trusting in religion, or you're trusting in self-righteousness, or you're trusting in ritual to make yourself right with God. And we as Christians aren't immune. I mean, we may be happy to begin in the Spirit, but we want to be perfected by the flesh, Galatians says. And here he writes and says, don't do that. Avoid those attitudes at all cost because they lead us astray. And so what do we replace them with? It's verse 3. Three actions that we adopt that you and I as Christians know to be true and that we have to remind ourselves about constantly. You see, when you go to church on Sunday and the gospel is proclaimed, it is not just for those who don't know Jesus. It's not just lost people that need to hear the gospel. It's you and it's me as Christians who constantly need to be reminded of this fact that we can so easily be misled and misguided. And so what does Paul replace these three false attitudes with? These three truths. Because we're the ones who have had our hearts circumcised, there are three things that we do. One, we worship by the Spirit of God. We don't just worship. Everybody does that. Everybody worships something. So being a Christian is not being a worshiper. Being a Christian is being a worshiper by the Spirit of God. When you trusted in Jesus Christ and he circumcised your heart, God comes to dwell within your life by means of his Spirit, and it is the Spirit of God who lifts you up into worship. I love this in the book of Revelation. You have this picture at the around the throne where the blood of the saints, or the prayers rather of the saints, are being offered up to God. And it's fascinating what the Spirit of God does in chapters 7 and 8 and 9 with the prayers of the saints. Is the Spirit of God takes our prayers and he mingles them together with the blood of the Lamb. And when he mingles them with the blood of the Lamb, they become acceptable to the Father. And that's what happens with our worship. Our outward worship, the trappings of our worship, if you will, are not what are acceptable before God. You have to remember the book of Isaiah, where there is this warning from the prophet, where God finds their deeds to be unacceptable. And there's some very important deeds that he finds to be unacceptable. Remembering the Sabbath, which is one of the top 10, right? Remembering the Sabbath, unacceptable. Offering up the blood of bulls and goats and slicing off the heads of turtle doves, unacceptable. The praises that they offer up to God, unacceptable. Worship that is not received by God. Why? Because it's simply with the lips and not with the heart. As the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us, he leads us into worship. Don't pursue worship. Pursue worship by the Spirit. Open our hearts and our minds to the Spirit of God. Submit ourselves, yield ourselves to the Spirit so that he can be the one who leads us into the worship of God. Those of us who are Christians, this is the way we live our lives. We worship God by means of the Spirit, not with our outward forms, but with our inner formation do we come before God. So often we simply pursue forms of religion as opposed to the formation of the Spirit working in our lives to make us into true worshipers. So he says we worship in spirit and truth. And secondly, he says this, and I love this phrase that Paul uses here, we boast in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the contrast, obviously, with these false teachers from verse 2 who boasted in what they did. They boasted in their own self-righteousness. They boasted in their good deeds. They boasted in their good actions. They boasted in how they treated people the right way. They boasted in their religious actions. And that's where their boasting was, in themselves, in the flesh. And here, Paul says, we don't do that. We don't brag about what we've done. We don't boast in our actions, whether it's our religious deeds or our rituals that we perform or our self-righteousness. We boast in Christ. So we worship by the Spirit and we boast in Christ Jesus. Man, when we talk about what it means to be a Christian, it's far beyond just that I prayed to receive Jesus one day. And it's not simply that I go to church, and it's not even that I worship. It's that I boast in Christ and in him alone. He's the one who is the object of my worship. If the Spirit is the one who brings us to worship, who becomes the object of our worship? Christ. Not just some amorphous God who happens to live out there, not just some esoteric idea about a God who exists, but a particular God is who we worship, Jesus. He is the object of our praise and our adoration and our boasting, and not in ourselves. It's a great warning to us. Put aside, lay aside self-righteousness and replace that instead with boasting in Christ. And then finally, the third action that he gives us here, we don't put our confidence in the flesh. Everybody puts their confidence somewhere. About a whole host of things in life, right? We trust some things to work rightly for us. So you get in the car, you trust that when you turn the key, it's going to start up, or you push the button, it's going to start up. You trust that when you sit in a chair, it's going to hold you up. You trust that your friends are going to be there for you when you need them. You trust that the amount of studying that you did is going to get you through class, or that at least having slept on the book, that osmosis is going to work. You place your confidence somewhere. There's trust that you're placing somewhere. And for Christians, what we have to avoid at all cost is placing our confidence in the flesh. Because listen, the flesh will always fail you. always. I mean, maybe for a little while it'll work. Maybe for a little while it'll get you through and over the hump. But in the end, the flesh always fails. But Jesus never does. Jesus never failing us is not just a slogan that we use. It is a reality that we embrace. That even when the circumstances of our lives and the evidence that we see around us might cause us to doubt the faithfulness of God, you and I are those who remind ourselves constantly, our confidence is in Him and in Him alone. We don't simply worship Jesus, we trust in Him. We place all of our confidence in Jesus for this life and the life to come. And while we might tend to think of ourselves as having something to offer in the flesh, we remind ourselves that we don't. Part of what we're doing whenever we come to worship God together is reminding ourselves of this great truth, that though the flesh fails us, Jesus never will. Paul here says, look, there are a lot of people running around placing confidence in their flesh. In other words, all of the rituals and the religious deeds and the good works that they have performed. And he says, now, if anybody was going to do that, it would have been me. That I kind of trump all of these other religious people that come in and say, you know, I'm really religious. I've been to Sunday school, you know, every Sunday for the last 15 years. And I've been it for like 18 years. There's always somebody that's more religious than you. There's always someone that's performed the rituals better than you. There's always someone that's more righteous than you are. I love this when Jesus is talking to his disciples. He tells them that you have to have a righteousness that is greater than that of the Pharisees. And they must have looked around at one another and thought, those are the most righteous people I've ever seen in my life. They wash their hands the right way. They take the right number of steps. They say the right words. They do all of the right things. And Jesus says, no, no, no. You don't need more of their kind of righteousness. You need a greater righteousness than they have. And this is the lesson that Paul points out that he has learned. That in terms of what they're judging to be righteousness, what they're judging to be religion, what they're judging to be acceptable ritual, he beats them all. He's better than all of them. But there's nothing from his past and nothing in his present that he sees to be as valuable as Jesus. And this is the problem that comes from this kind of selfish religion, where our attitudes toward religion and toward ritual and toward righteousness are misplaced. When our confidence is in ourselves and our confidence is in our flesh, what we miss is Jesus. We may gain a lot. You can go to church and you can be better than everyone, and they'll praise you for that. They will gladly say, this is the person who knows more. And they're sitting in a seminary class and they learned what perichoresis means. Of course they're better than everybody else. And trusting in that kind of flesh might lead to accolades, but doesn't lead to knowing Christ. And I don't mean by that you lose your salvation if suddenly you adopt some type of self-righteousness, but you certainly don't enjoy the value found in it. What I want to see, and what Paul wanted to see in this passage for these Christians, for you, is this, that you enjoy Christ. You know, I love the very start of all of the various catechisms that Christians have used to teach themselves and remind themselves of the truth of the gospel. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You want to find real joy in life? It's not found in the flesh. Whether that's religious actions or worldly behaviors. Whatever it is that you feed into the flesh will not satisfy you. Jesus, in standing at the well, tells the woman who had sought so many other ways to satisfy her soul, that if you drink water from this well, whether it's the well of religion or the well of worldliness, if you drink the water from that well, you will thirst again. You'll wake up tomorrow and need more of it. You'll show up next week and you'll need more of that. But Jesus says, if you drink of the water that I give to you, you'll never thirst again. I don't know if you've ever been really thirsty before. And I don't mean just by the, you know, I need some water and after class I will get that. What I mean is if you've ever been really thirsty, hot, tired, sweating, at the gym, at the running, wherever it is that you might run, exercising, however you might exercise. But if you've ever been really thirsty for something, water, pleasure, wealth, accolades, fame, praise, even when you get it, it's more like Christmas Day for kids. You know what that was like? Do you remember if you were a child at some point, you probably celebrated Christmas. And if you did, you had all sorts of expectations you looked forward to. You remember that? You had some requests that you made to your parents. If I can just have these toys, I'll be satisfied forever. You woke up on Christmas morning and there those toys were and you played with them for half an hour. And you thought, well, here's my list for next year. The older we get, never changes, but the flesh never satisfies. It's not merely that the flesh fails by letting us down. It's that the flesh fails by never being satisfied. But Jesus, he fills us up. And so he says here, twice he says this, everything is lost compared to Christ. And that's the invitation that he gives to us. And he doesn't simply call us to abandon certain attitudes and to adopt certain actions, but he instead calls us to look to him, to receive Jesus, not simply once for all, but every day of our life to remember the Christ who has taken hold of us. Once and for all, he came to us and he made us his own, promised us resurrection from the dead that is to come. But he has invited us here in verse 10 to enjoy the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, to walk through life with him. And that's the invitation he makes to you and to me. And if we allow ourselves to be misguided by false religion, we miss the surpassing value that is found in Jesus Christ. Why would you want to miss out on what is the greatest gift of all times? For a rinky-dink gift that may please for a moment, it may distract us from our burdens for a moment, but never brings us blessing. Receive the blessings of Jesus today by trusting in him with every ounce of your being, worshiping by the Spirit, boasting only in Christ, and not having confidence in the flesh. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning, as we consider this passage of Scripture, our hearts are just filled with wonder that you would come to us knowing that so often we do trust in our own righteousness, our own religious action, our own rituals, that we so often are distracted from Jesus by the burdens of our lives, by the situations we find ourselves in, even by our own sin and selfishness. And yet you remain faithful and persistent in that faithfulness to us. And I pray for these men and women today that they all might know the overwhelming, the great, high, surpassing value of Jesus Christ. And so we pray this in his name. Amen.